Father, it is an amazing truth that we've just sung, that you will hold your people fast because of your great love for us. And Father, I pray this morning that that truth would become more evident to us, that it would become sweeter to us, and that the end result of our meditation on it would be an incredible confidence in your goodness and your love and your faithfulness towards us. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in just a few short days, we will be celebrating another new year and welcoming in a whole new year of the unknown. For a lot of us, that is a great delight. It's the unknown that we love. We can't wait to see what the new year's hold. For others, it's a year of opportunity, really. It's the opportunity to set aside a bad habit, to begin a new habit, to drop that 15 pounds that you've been wanting to lose. And so the new year, for many, comes with a great deal of excitement and a great deal of hope. And yet for others of us, the new year may be something a little bit different. It may be something that, rather than being ready to rush headlong into, you are sort of hesitantly tiptoeing toward because you are afraid of what the new year might hold. And rather than being filled with hope, you're apprehensive. You think about the year gone by and all the things that happened in it, and you can't help but think that this year might actually be worse. You can't help but wonder if 2016 might be a year of sorrow and pain, of more terrorism and illness, of crime and corruption, of natural disasters and epidemics, a year of lost loved ones, a year of tragedies. In your mind, 2016 may be a new year, but everything that was bad from last year is still there, and it's all going to carry in to the new year. And who knows how much worse things are going to get. The reality for all of us is that none of us know what this new year holds. 2016 could be for you the best of times, it could be the worst of times, or as Dickens said, it could be both. And so the reality that neither you nor I know what's coming shouldn't, if you're a Christian, leave you fearful. Rather, whether you're hopeful or you're fearful, it should lead you to be confident in the God who is with us, the God who is for us. And that's what we're going to see in our psalm this morning. So if you would, just go ahead and turn to Psalm 46. And my prayer, as I just prayed a few minutes ago, is that this psalm would give us an unshakable confidence in the Lord, no matter what this coming year holds for us. So if you've got your Bibles open there to Psalm 46, let's read it together. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'm sure that there are some of you in this room who know this psalm by heart, and for good reason. I mean, it's an incredible psalm. It begins with this amazing profession of unshakable confidence in the Lord, no matter what, even if creation itself comes apart at its seams. And then, I think recognizing the incredible nature of that profession, the psalmist spends the rest of the psalm explaining why this kind of unshakable confidence in the Lord is warranted, why it should mark the people of God no matter what trouble we face. So what I want us to do this morning is to first briefly consider the psalmist's shocking profession and then spend the rest of our time walking through the realities that lie behind it. So we begin this morning in verses 1-3 with the psalmist's shocking profession. Look again there at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. If you look at the title of the psalm, you'll note that this psalm is actually a song, which very obviously means that it was intended by the author to be sung. And as you can see from the plural nouns in the first few verses, our refuge, we will not fear. It was intended to be sung congregationally. I hope you can imagine the shock of some of the congregants as they stood in the midst of the congregation of Israel, hearing these words sung for the first time. And the opening verse sounds almost cliche, doesn't it? God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And it's easy to pass over it without thinking much about it, and I'm sure that many in the congregation would have done just that. But my bet is that a number of those who had no problem singing verse 1 would have struggled significantly to sing verses 2 and 3 with any true conviction. And there were probably many who in that congregation would have not sung them at all, rather just standing there in shock at what they just heard. And look again at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear. Because verse 1 is true, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What the psalmist is describing here is the complete unraveling of the world as we know it. It's the language of decreation, of utter chaos. The waters of chaos that once covered the earth are now covering it again, and the earth is quaking, and the mountains, which seem so immovable, are falling into the heart of the sea, and the waters just keep rising. It's like the story of Noah's flood all over again. The picture is utterly terrifying. And chaos is overtaking the world, and yet what does the psalmist say? We will not fear. Though the world fall apart right before our eyes, though the earth be drowned in a sea of judgment, we will not fear. And what the psalmist is doing here is throwing out the worst possible scenario that he could think of, right? The unraveling of the entire created order right before our eyes. And he's doing it to make a point. And the point is this: if one who has made God his refuge is able to fearlessly face the unraveling of the cosmos, then there is nothing on the face of the earth that should elicit fear in his heart. Let me say that again. If the one who has made God his refuge is able to fearlessly face the unraveling of the cosmos, verses 2 and 3, then there is nothing on the face of this earth that should elicit fear in his heart. So in setting before us this profession of complete confidence in the face of the most terrifying thing that he or we could possibly think of, he's making it clear that with God as his refuge, there is nothing, nothing at all that he fears. I wonder, what are you afraid of this morning? As you think about the coming year, you may have thought a lot about your hopes and dreams, but what about your fears? And maybe you're afraid of a terrorist attack or of a mass shooting here in Atlanta or wherever you live. Maybe you're afraid of another economic collapse like 2008 all over again. Maybe you're afraid of losing your job, not being able to provide for your family. Maybe you're afraid of being the victim of some crime like identity theft and losing everything. Maybe you're afraid of getting terribly sick or being diagnosed with cancer. Maybe you're afraid of being caught in the midst of some incredible natural disaster. Maybe you're scared to death of global warming because it's Christmas and it's 75 degrees outside. Maybe you're afraid that whoever gets elected president in 2016 is going to lead our country to hell in a handbasket, or worse, even World War III. Whatever you're afraid of, The psalmist tells us that it's not worthy of your fear. If the one who has made God his refuge is not afraid of the total unraveling of the cosmos, then there is no place for the fear of ISIS, a recession, cancer, religious persecution, not even the fear of Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. Now, I know that this is at least for some of us a very hard pill to swallow. By way of analogy, what the psalmist has essentially done here is this. He's taken us into a room, given us a glance at the three legs of a table, and then, after that passing glance, has had two people come in carrying a 400-pound granite tabletop that they're about to sit on the top of these three legs. And because we've just taken a passing glance, we're looking at this and going, oh my goodness, this whole thing is about to come down. The entire thing is going to crumble. And that's exactly what the psalmist has done here. He's given us this confession of faith. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we've seen it, we've looked at it briefly, but then he brings this incredible profession and lays it on the top of it for us. And as we hear it, we can't help but go, there's no way that that confession can actually hold up that profession. But the psalmist, seeing that, recognizing the fears in our heart, recognizing that we are scared to death, that that tabletop is going to crush the legs, stops, tells the men with the table, hold on just a minute, and says, come here, look at these legs. I want you to examine them. I want you to look carefully at them in order to see just how sturdy they really are. And so that's what we get in this psalm. I mean, by the kindness of the Lord, he recognizes our propensity for unbelief, our propensity for fear, and he inspires the psalmist to give us a look, a closer look at that foundation. And what he says to us is, consider these realities. Consider these three things. For Christians, these are going to be reminders of things that you already know. But things, again, I think that we take for granted, that we tend to look at and think, oh yeah, that's true, and we sort of move on. And he says, no, stop. Take a look at these three things so that you can see that this foundation, this confession, is more than sufficient to hold the weight of that profession, to hold the weight of that tabletop. And so what I want us to do this morning is just simply take advantage of the Lord's kindness to us and spend most of our time here considering these three realities, these three legs that form the foundation of the psalmist's shocking profession. And we're going to do it in reverse order of what's found in verse 1, because that's what the psalmist does. So the first reality that we want to consider is the reality of God's special presence with his people. In verse 1, the psalmist says, God is a very present help in trouble. But what exactly does that mean for the people of God? Well, it begins with the fact that God is present with his people in a way that he is not present with those who are not his. Now, scripturally, we affirm the fact that God is omnipresent, right? He is present everywhere at all times in all places. He's here now. He is down the road. He is across the country. He is all present, always present, omnipresent. And that is a comforting thought to the people of God. I think it's a terrifying thought to the non-Christian. And if you are a non-Christian here this morning, consider that for a moment. I'm gonna come back and talk to you here in just a few minutes, but just let that sink in for a moment. The God of the universe, the God who made you, is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. He is like Santa, only greater, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. The God of the universe is omnipresent. He is always here, always watching. So let that sink in, and Christian, let that sink in for you as well. That is a comforting thing, but it gets even better, and that's what we want to see here in our passage. So he's not simply talking about God's omnipresence here when he says that God is a very present help in trouble. No, he's actually talking about something far more incredible than that. The presence of God that gives his people this kind of incredible confidence in the face of the most terrifying things that we can imagine is not simply his presence everywhere, but it's his presence with us. The fact that he is actually with us, not just there, but with us. And that's what the psalmist explains there in verses 4 and 5. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. In these verses, the psalmist paints for us a picture of a city. But it's not just any city, right? It's the city of God. It's his holy habitation, the place where he himself dwells. Now, the ancient Israelites would have immediately made the connection with Jerusalem, where the temple, the presence of God, resided. But there's no river in Jerusalem. And so this imagery is actually intended to drive us back even further, back to the beginning of creation, back to Genesis 2, to the Garden of Eden, where in verse 10 we're told that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. There's your river with its streams. And there in Eden, the first man and the first woman walked with God in the cool of the day and knew his presence perfectly. So the city's not Jerusalem, but it's actually not Eden either, because Eden wasn't a city. It was a garden. So the psalmist is not talking about Jerusalem. He's not talking about Eden. So what's he talking about? What is the city of God? Well, the city of God is the people of God, wherever they may be, because wherever they may be, God is in their midst, not just there, but dwelling with them, among them. It's the promise that God has always made to his people. It's the promise he made to Jacob in Genesis 28:15 when he said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. It's a psalmist, the promise that the psalmist alludes to there in verse 7 when he calls God the God of Jacob. It's for the church, the people of God, this side of the cross, it's the promise that Christ, whose name, by the way, is Emmanuel, God with us, it's the promise that he made in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. And his presence is guaranteed to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is not only with us, but in us. And that means that wherever we go, whatever we face, God is not just there. He is with us and in us. He's present with us in an incredible way. And the psalmist directs our attention to three specific blessings that come from this special presence of God with his people. And we want to look at all three of those. The first blessing that comes from the presence of God with his people is peace. And notice the stark contrast between the sea there in verse 3 and the river in verse 4. The waters of the sea roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. But there's a river that offers no terror to the people of God, one that has many smaller, even more peaceful streams from which to drink, and it gladdens the hearts of those who drink it. That river is the grace that flows from the presence of God and brings peace to his people in the most horrifying of situations. And brothers and sisters, I think one of the reasons we find our hearts so often restless with fear and anxiety is because we've completely lost sight of this fact, the fact that God is with us. He's not sitting there idly by, unconcerned with the troubles that we're facing, but is there with us, ready and able to bring peace to our hearts. And so the call for us is to simply acknowledge the reality of his presence in those moments and to cast our fears and anxieties upon him. And the promise of God, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, is that when we do that, when we acknowledge his presence and cast our anxieties on him, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will flow like a river into our hearts and calm our troubled minds and fill us with gladness. there's a river that makes glad the people of God. So from the presence of God flows the peace of God. But that's not all. The second blessing that comes from the presence of God is provision. If you look down at verse 6, you'll notice that this is actually a city under siege. The nations are raging against her. And in a city under siege, resources are typically quite scarce, especially water. And in the ancient Near East, it was usually the lack of water that led to the downfall of a city in a time of war. But not this city. Despite the siege, the river continues to run, and it makes glad the city of God. And the river's a picture of peace, but it's also a picture of abundant provision in the midst of terrifying circumstances. And that provision flows from the presence of God. So I wonder, what is it that you fear that you're going to lack when trouble comes to you? Is it the material things that you need to survive? Food, water, clothing? Is it the words that you're going to need to say to stand firm in your faith in the midst of incredible opposition to it? Well, if it's either of those, you can trust that the God who is present with you is going to provide them for you. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, the God who is with you knows your material needs and promises to provide them for you. That's what Jesus says. Luke 12, 11 and 12 says that the Spirit that is within you is going to give you the words to say in the face of incredible opposition. Philippians 4:19 tells us that God promises to meet all the needs of his people. God provides for the needs of his people. But maybe those things I listed aren't the things that you fear you'll lack. Maybe you fear that you'll actually lack something else. And I wish that I could give you promises from God's word that speak to whatever it is you fear you're going to lack when trouble comes your way. But I can't. And God has promised to meet the physical and spiritual needs of his people. But I think that many of us don't define our needs biblically. And because of that, we're prone to fear. We fear the loss of our creature comforts. We fear the loss of our status in society. We fear the loss of our health, of our homes, of our savings accounts, of our loved ones. But the reality is that God does not promise us any of those things. Now, don't get me wrong, those things are good gifts from God to be enjoyed by us when we have them. But the moment that we begin to fear losing those things that God has not promised to give us is the moment that we've begun to worship at the altar of those things. I mean, you see, our fears very, very often expose our idolatry. So the next time that you fear losing or lacking something that you think that you'll need in the face of trouble, I want to encourage you to ask two questions. And the first one is this: is this a need that the Lord has promised to meet? If the answer is yes, then you should confess and repent of your unbelief and go to the Word of God, find that promise and memorize it, and ask the Lord to store it in your heart that you might not fear the next time that it seems that that thing might be lost. But if the answer to that first question is no, then you've got to ask yourself a second question. Why am I afraid of losing it? And the answer to that question will likely expose the idolatry in your heart that makes you think whatever it is something that you need. And once you see it for what it is, you've got to do the hard work of repenting of your idolatry, confessing it to the Lord, asking for his help to root it out of your life by whatever means necessary. I mean, because if you don't, the danger is that that fear is going to tighten its grip on your heart and control you even more than it already does. And so you've got to ask him to root it out, and you've got to ask him to reorient your understanding of what it is that you actually need, so that you might become confident in his promises to meet those needs. So in asking both those questions, the goal's the same. It's to root out the fear in your heart, whether it be unbelieving fear or idolatrous fear, by fixing your eyes on the God who is present with his people, the God who both knows and promises to provide for his people's needs. So provision is the second blessing that flows from the presence of God. The third is preservation. We see it here in verse 5. She shall not be moved. And those words stand in stark contrast both to the mountains of verse 2 that are being moved into the heart of the sea and the kingdoms of verse 6 that are tottering. Though the mountains be moved, though the kingdoms totter, the city of God, the people of God will not be moved. She will not be shaken. And the reason why, see it there in verse 5, is because God is in her midst. The people of God are unshakable in the face of terror because the God who is in their midst is unshakable. The God who is present with his people preserves his people, even though everything else around them be shaken. That's what we just sang about, isn't it? He will hold me fast. And this isn't some pie in the sky hope. I mean, look at the end of verse 5. God will help her when morning dawns. And God's provision for his or preservation of his people is guaranteed because they are his people. The language there of the morning dawning actually has echoes of the Exodus, where Israel was standing in the face of incredible opposition as the Egyptian armies came forward to overtake them as they were seeking to escape from Egypt. But when morning dawned, the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into the midst of the sea and saved the people of Israel. I mean, you can read about it in Exodus 14. They were his people, and he was there in the midst of them, preserving them at their moment of greatest need. And the same is true for the people of God today. And ultimately, this speaks to the preservation of the people of God for all time. The truth that the presence of God in and with his people is the means by which he secures their salvation. And though they may face trials and tribulations, God will preserve his people. Not because they in and of themselves are unshakable, but because the God who is with them and in them, the God who holds them in his hands, he is unshakable. So the first leg of this three-legged table, the first reality that undergirds the psalmist's profession is God's presence with his people. And from that presence flows the blessings of peace, provision, and preservation. Our God is a very present help in trouble. And in and of itself, that is enough to warrant the psalmist's profession in verses 2 and 3. But he's not done yet. And that brings us to the second reality that forms the foundation of the psalmist's profession. That's the reality of God's sovereign power. We caught a glimpse of this in verses 4 and 5. But what is it that enables God to guarantee the peace of his people and to provide for them and to preserve them no matter what may come their way? The answer is that he is the creator of all things. And that's something that the language there in the second half of verse 6 picks up. You see it there, he utters his voice and the earth melts. Now that's the language of decreation, but it points us back to the language of creation when God spoke and it was. And so we're met here with the God who is the creator of all things, the one who is sovereign over them all. And this means that the things that would threaten the people of God are ultimately under his control. The earth is his. He created it with a word, and all he has to do is utter his voice, and it melts. The nations may rage, but with a word, he can put their armies to flight. The kingdoms of the earth may totter, but he alone puts them down and raises them up. So the earth may give way, the nations may rage, the kingdoms of the earth may totter, but God is sovereign over all things. And just as the earth is under his sovereign control, so is the sea and all that's in it. It can roar and foam and cause the mountains to tremble, but he rules over it too. And it has to obey his voice. I mean, we read in Psalm 89:9, he rules the raging of the sea. And when its waters rise, he stills them. And we just read about it in Luke 8 in the scripture reading for this morning, where Jesus Christ, God incarnate, speaks to the sea and it's still. The sea may threaten the people of God, but ultimately it's under the control of his sovereign hand, and it can do nothing apart from his perfect will. And not only is he the sovereign creator of all things, but he's also the sovereign ruler of the heavens. We see it there at the end of verse 4 where the psalmist calls him the Most High. In Hebrew, that word is Elyon. It's God above all other gods. He is the exalted ruler of the universe, the sovereign one. The earthly powers do his bidding, and so do the heavenly ones. The principalities and powers of the air, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places may threaten the people of God, but the sovereign ruler of them all will not let the gates of hell prevail against his church. He is the Most High. He's also the Lord of hosts. You see that there in verse 7. He commands the armies of heaven as if it weren't enough for he himself to fight for his people. The host of heaven fights with him and for him, which means that when the Lord goes out to battle for his people, success is guaranteed. It means even more than that, though. It means that legions upon legions of angels do his bidding, fulfilling his every command. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why? Because God's will is always done perfectly in heaven. He's the Lord of hosts. So I'm a little bit of a basketball nut. And in the basketball world, there is no small debate surrounding the question, who is the greatest of all time? Nowadays, most people's default is, see, do you know? Well, teenagers is LeBron James. For those of us who are a little bit older, it tends to be Michael Jordan. And there's good reason, right? Even NBA.com states in his biography that by acclamation, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. And there's your definitive answer, right? And to bolster his claim, you've only got to consider some of his accolades and accomplishments. He was the MVP of the NBA 5 times. He won 6 NBA championships, and all 6 times he was the MVP of the finals, the NBA finals, right? And that's only a few of Jordan's many, many, many accolades. Jordan was an amazing basketball player, but not everyone agrees that he's the greatest of all time. Those who would charge the Michael Jordan fans with chronological snobbery argue that it's actually Bill Russell. Russell was declared to be the greatest player in the history of the NBA by the Professional Basketball Writers Association back in 1980. Now, granted, that was before Jordan came along. Russell, like Jordan, was a 5-time NBA MVP. Russell, unlike Jordan, didn't just win 6 rings, he won 11. So that's 1 on each finger and 2 on the pinky, if you've ever seen that picture. Right? So there he's got Jordan beat. Now, he didn't win any NBA final MVPs. Okay? And the reason for that is because they didn't have one until his last year. But to add a little bit of fuel to the argument here, every time Jordan got that MVP trophy, he was handed the Bill Russell NBA Finals Most Valuable Player Award. Okay? So Russell has just as much, some would argue even more, right at the title greatest of all time. So who is it? I don't think we're ever going to have an answer. When you consider their accomplishments and the accolades they've received, you find that they are all too similar. I mean, you could take one and I could take the other and we could go and sit on my couch and we could argue it all day long and we would never come to a consensus because neither of them stands head and shoulders above the other. But if we were to strike up that same conversation, who is the greatest of all time? If we were to strike up that argument in relation to the God of the Bible and anyone or anything else, there would be no discussion, no debate. He would not only stand head and shoulders above them, there would be no comparison at all. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales in comparison to him. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? The answer is no one. And that's the point that the psalmist is making in these verses. The Lord alone is sovereign. The Lord alone is mighty. He is the creator of all things, the Most High, the Lord of hosts. It's this God, the one true God, who is our strength. And if that's true, then fear, even fear of the most terrifying things that we can think of, is at least in part a failure to apprehend the sheer godness of God. Because the mentality of one who apprehends the truths that the psalmist has laid out here is going to look at whatever situation they find themselves in and say with the Apostle Paul, if God, this God, is for us, then who can be against us? And so I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, to labor to get to know the sovereign creator of the Bible. And the only way to do that is by digging into the Word of God personally and in the context of the church. One way to do that is by simply finding a Bible reading plan. It's the new year. There are lots of them out there. Grab one of those Bible reading plans. Make a resolution to read through the Bible the entire year. One that I really like is called the Kingdom Bible Plan. And you'll find copies of this out there right outside the offices. And it takes you through the Bible once in the year and the Psalms twice in the year. And what I love about this is that there are only 25 readings per month, which means that if you have something that you want to do other than simply reading the Bible, say read a devotional book a few days of the month, you can do that. Or if you're like me and occasionally you miss a day or two, you've got some grace to be able to keep reading and to keep up with the plan and still be able to get through the Bible in a year. So I would recommend that to you. And whatever you decide to use, I would encourage you strongly to spend as much time as you can in this coming year digging into the Word of God, getting to know the sovereign ruler of creation. But I also want to encourage you to dig into the Word of God corporately. We're doing that right now, but another wonderful context for doing that is Adult Sunday School here at Mount Vernon. We didn't have it this morning, but starting in January, we were going to have four classes walking through the Bible inductively. We're going to have Romans chapters 9 to 16, 1 Samuel 15 to 31, Ecclesiastes, and 1 and 2 Peter. I would strongly encourage you to pick one of those classes and come and dig into the Word of God together with a group of people. Those classes are inductive. They're intended to be conversational. So come with questions, come with comments, and come and get to know God better, not simply by yourself, but with the body here at Mount Vernon. So we've looked at now two of the three realities that make up the foundation of the psalmist's profession. And they are sturdy indeed. The presence of God with his people, the sovereign power of God at work for his people. But there's still one more to consider. The last of these realities that form the foundation of the psalmist's confession is the reality of God's sure purpose. We find that purpose in verses 8 through 10. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And this section begins with a call to see or to behold the works of the Lord. And this call actually has a future orientation. So you think of John in the book of Revelation. The angel tells him to look, to see. And what does he see? He sees, he beholds something future. That's exactly what the psalmist is calling us to do here. I mean, though we could certainly look back and see the works of the Lord and see the ways that he's brought desolations on the earth, the call here is to look forward to something else. We see it fleshed out for us in verse 9, because this hasn't happened yet. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So this call to behold the works of the Lord is a call to look forward to the day of the Lord. to envision the day when the creator of the universe is going to come in judgment, to put an end to all evil and to make all wars cease and to bring peace, not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. For those who stand in opposition to the Lord, it will be a day of desolation. The weapons of their warfare will be shattered, and they will come to know that the Lord is God. But for those who have taken refuge in him, it will be a day of salvation, a day of peace. And it's with our eyes fixed on that great day that the Lord reminds us of his sure purpose, the purpose for which he made the world, the purpose for which he sent his one and only son into it, and the purpose for which he's going to one day fully and finally put an end to all evil and all injustice and all rebellion against him. And that purpose is the exaltation of his name. It's his glory. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth, and there is nothing that is going to keep him from it. Not the raging of the sea, not the raging of the nations, nor anything else in heaven or on earth. And as we consider the end of all things and the purpose of God in it, he calls us all to be still and to know that he is God. If you are not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, I've already asked you to consider a little bit of the godness of God with his omnipresence. But I want to point out to you that this is a call not just to Christians, but to you as well, to be still, to stop striving, to stop fretting, to stop running, to stop rebelling, to stop trying to earn your salvation, and to simply be still and consider these truths about God that I've been talking about this morning. And these words are a call to you not only to consider them, but to actually acknowledge them. Know that I am God. To acknowledge the fact that there is a sovereign creator God who made you to know him and to love him and to find your peace and your rest in him. To acknowledge that you, like everyone else on the face of this planet, have rebelled against that God. You've sinned against him. To acknowledge the fact that you deserve his judgment. You actually deserve to be a part of the picture we see there in verses 8 and 9. It's a call to acknowledge those things and then to consider the incredibly good news of the gospel. The amazing truth that this sovereign God, whose judgment you deserve, is a good and a loving God. And in his great love, he offers you refuge from his judgment in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. See, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life, the life that we couldn't live, and died the death that we should have died, taking the wrath of God upon himself for us, so that if we put our faith in him, if we turn from our sins, we can find refuge in the shadow of his wings. We can find refuge in this God. No longer is he a terror to us, but he is a safe place. And so I pray that you would consider these truths this morning. Consider the fact that there is a God who is present. He is either present in judgment or he is present giving you peace. There is a God of sovereign power. He is sovereignly working good for his people, and he is sovereignly working judgment for those who are not his. Consider those realities. Consider the fact that God is going to exalt himself above all else. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Consider those truths. Be still. And know that he is God. And if you have questions about that at all, I would love to talk to you more about it after the service. Well, brothers and sisters, the call of verse 10 isn't just a call to non-Christians. It's a call to you as well. It's a call to stop striving, to stop fretting, to stop fearing, and to simply be still and consider the realities that we've been thinking about. The reality that God is present with his people, blessing them with peace, providing for their needs and preserving them in the face of trouble. The reality that God's sovereign power over the whole cosmos, which includes everything that could possibly strike fear in your heart, he's in control of it all. He's working it all for your good. Consider the sure purpose of God to exalt himself through the destruction of his enemies and the salvation of those who have made him their refuge. The call there in verse 10 is a call to sit and to stare at the legs of that table until you are utterly convinced that it's able not only to hold the granite tabletop, but to hold 10 or 20 or 10,000 of them. To realize that that confession is more than enough to hold up that profession of faith, of fearless faith. That's exactly what Martin Luther, the great reformer, did during one of the most terrifying periods of his life. One of the biographers of his explains that in 1527, Luther faced one of the greatest difficulties of his life as the Black Plague swept across Germany and much of the European continent. And during this time, Luther's son almost died, and his body was failing under the mounting pressure. In the midst of this personal conflict, the author says, Luther found himself contemplating the promises of Psalm 46. And gaining new strength from this old song, Luther composed what is arguably the most famous of his hymns, A Mighty Fortress, the song we're about to sing in just a few minutes. Amid such adversity, this embattled stalwart found God to be his bulwark, never failing. Many times during this dark and tumultuous time, when terribly discouraged, he would turn to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we would be encouraged to do the same in this new year. And in doing so, would be able to fearlessly and confidently walk through whatever comes our way with a deep conviction that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Let's pray. You are our God, our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. And Lord, we pray that that confession would lead us not to fear, no matter what we face in this coming year. We pray that you would take these truths, that you would store them in our hearts, and that you would bring them to mind over and over again as we face the unknown of this coming year. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.